Now, if you saw the outline in your bulletin, you're probably a little worried. Yeah, this is huge. My goodness, what's the pastor thinking? Look at that column. So I promise we should have you out of here by, 3:30. Is that good with everybody? The reason I did that, and I'll share that as we go here today, and really the only slide up there is this one, because it is it's a good question to ask, because love itself is difficult to describe, as I shared briefly with the children right there. How many love songs have been written and will continue to be written? Poems about love, books about love. And you can find a very beautiful description that captures you and some of the essence of love, but it doesn't quite grab everything, does it? I think about some of the songs that, you know, I grew up with just hearing on the radio. All we need is love. There was a rather bizarre one, or maybe a one-hit wonder. Love is like oxygen. That was another one. What's love got to do with it? Love is a many splendored thing. You could go on for a long time listing songs about love, and yet none of them captured it to the point where everybody said, that's it. That song is the one song that describes it, or that definition is the one definition. This individual was able to capture what love truly is in a paragraph, or in a book, or in a whole volume. You see, it's not that simple, because love is many things all at once. Love is paradoxical. A big, long word to say that it seems as if this is true and that's true, and sometimes they cancel one another out, but they're still all true at the same time. On the left side of your outline is a big, long list of who and what God is. So I think one of the first questions we need to ask is, if we're trying to get a better handle on what it means to love God, then, okay, who and what is the object of our love? All right, so if we ask who and what is God, well, that list is, and this isn't exhaustive by any sense, but I just went through as many scriptures as I could list quickly about God is what? God is creator. God is not human. God is a consuming fire. God is faithful. God is mighty and awesome. God is a refuge. God is gracious and compassionate, and so forth and so on that entire list. That would be a fun study if you want to take this home and run with it. Most of these, I think you probably heard in one setting or another. Some might be a surprise to you. That consuming fire one is interesting. God is my rock. God is a builder. God is light, a warrior, a banner. Many of the Old Testament characterizations of what God is come out of a context of war and warriors and battle and victory or defeat. And so what the soldier or the nation in battle wants some assurance of is that God is with them and on their side. At the bottom there, it mentions a lot about God being giving. I didn't list them all. There's 34 times the Lord is giving. God is giving and gives various things to his people. God is near, it talks about a lot. Or God is with us. That's one of the favorite ones that I like to come back to. God is with us. God is for us. God is in us. So all of this is true about God at the same time. Now, at the very bottom of that left column, we have probably the most well-known or common title or name for God, if you will, and that is Father. Many people habitually and heartfeltly pray at the start of their prayer, Father, or Father God, or Heavenly Father. Of course, Jesus himself taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. So it's very appropriate that we see God as Father, and especially in the New Testament, with Jesus himself and the apostles' writings later on, the most common title, if you will, for God is Father. And yet, God is not just Father. I've been doing a lot of reading and study over the last, probably decade or more. These things come to me here and there about the influence of the Greek culture on the early church. I know that sounds historical and maybe dull to some of you, but what the Greek culture meant was that there was Greek gods, and the New Testament times happened in the larger context in a world that believed in many, many gods. And they thought it absurd for any people to say there's only one God. Even more absurd that one God died on a cross and rose again. That was just nuts to them, okay? But the influence of Greek gods upon Christianity, as some believe, is for us to picture God as Father almost like Zeus. So I don't know what, if anything, comes to your mind's eye when you think about prayer, when you think about, you know, God hearing your prayer. Is it an old man on a shiny white throne in heaven? Now, we do have also images in Revelation, for example, of the throne of God. So there's something about that that's there. So you don't want to throw it away. But we also don't want to limit to God as if God is only up there in heaven looking down upon us. And somehow, through his son Jesus and faith in his life, his death, his resurrection, we can then join God in heaven one day. That's true, but that's not the whole picture. It is God being here with us now. His kingdom come now on earth as it is in heaven. So in all of those ways, we need to broaden our minds of God beyond just the limitation of Father that we might have. And I know I've spoken many times, if you have a positive father image in your life, that's easy, that's good. God loves me, I've had a loving father, praise God. But if you haven't, it can be much more difficult. If you had a highly demanding father, then it's very possible you're going to see God as highly demanding. If you had an abusive father, then God, you know, what's that all about? Is God abusive too somehow? If you had an absent father, God can feel much more absent. So if we just narrow God into one description, one word, then it becomes very difficult for us to grasp the larger picture, the larger essence of God. So yes, God is Father, and I think that is the best entry point to understand God, because it is relational. I think that's why Jesus used that. It is relationship that he's talking about. All of these other things are much more distant, these other descriptors of rock or shield or even king. If you live in a kingdom, how many people have a personal relationship with the king, where they had access to the king? So the king description of God is good in that this is a good and loving king who cares for his subjects, his kingdom. He leads well. He leads with love. But again, we don't just call God king. So who is it that we are praying to? Who is it that we are loving and trying to love? Father is a good entry point, but all of these are also helpful in different ways. As I alluded to a moment ago, the war in the Old Testament, it makes sense that they would see God as their shield, as their banner, as their rock, as their warrior, because they wanted to believe that God was with them, have some assurance that God was with them in their battle and through their battle. Other times when we go through difficulty, we want God as, say, the shepherd. Someone who's looking out for us and caring for us. And if you recall the series I did a couple of years ago on the 23rd Psalm and what a good shepherd is really all about. And how well that shepherd has to know the flock of sheep that is under his care, and the things that he does that are developed so beautifully in that 23rd Psalm. Sometimes we want to look to God in that way. Sometimes we want to stand in awe of the holiness of God. And when you think of the word whole, the word whole, that is W-H-O-L-E, and the word holy is actually comes from the same root. So what that is saying is God is whole, and we want to be a whole person. So God is whole in every aspect of that, or holy. God gives us freedom. God gives us, God is also the judge and lawgiver. God also has justice. And so no matter what place we're in life, one of these words at least can resonate with you more today than maybe it would have a year ago or 5 years ago or even last week perhaps, depending on what's going on in your life. So if we are to love God, this gives us, in a very broad sense, who it is that we're loving. Now, if I were to ask any husband or wife here today to describe the love that you have for your spouse, what words would you use? And that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? I mean, you appreciate them and you you care for them, you care about them, you listen to them. There's many different ways that you express and show and stand on the love that you have for one another, but that too can't be captured in just one sentence. It is a day-to-day truth that you are living out within the context of the marriage relationship based upon love. So it shouldn't be strange to us that we can't completely define the love of God, because we can't completely define love in any relationship, and yet we know it's there. One of the reasons I believe that that there is a God, that God is, that God exists, is because I know that love exists. Love is really the opposite of evolution. Evolution at its core is survival of the fittest. And so whatever is going to get conquered is going to lose, and the strong win out. And yet love is the opposite of that. When I am weak, then I am strong, as Jesus says. Jesus talks about, you know, laying down your life for the other. The greatness comes in serving. And so that antithesis that Jesus speaks of so often in terms of how we express love to one another. And so the love exists, therefore God exists. Let's go to the book of 1 John now. I'm going to jump over to that right column. And this, surprisingly, I think perhaps the first word people might think of when you ask, well, what is God? They might say God is love. And that certainly is true. It is among all of these words. But you don't find that exact phrase, God is love, except for two verses in 1 John 4. Now, it doesn't diminish it in any sense. And it says that in larger ways and many, many times throughout the word. But just those three words, God is love, lined up that way, at least in the NIV, only come out in 1 John in two verses. And let's look at that for a moment. Actually, I'm going to read this larger context so we get a feel for this, and then we're going to come back to some of these verses. This is 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. God is love. God is also spirit. And when the Spirit of God is living in, dwelling in us, and when we basically get out of the way and allow God to work through us, align our decisions, our thoughts, our patterns after the ways of God, then good things start to show up and continue to show up. And those good things are listed in a very familiar passage from Galatians 5. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, now the first word is love. And then joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And then we kind of take it in the other direction. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, that's a good, it's a good description of what growth in faith should look like. You know, one thing leads to another, leads to another. And so here's what Peter is writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, kind of the middle of verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. So on the one hand, it begins with love. On the other hand, it ends with love. And love is woven through all of these. The most famous passage, perhaps in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, which is often read at weddings. And I think that's appropriate, but it's certainly not limited to the marriage relationship. In fact, it wasn't the marriage relationship that Paul was writing about when he wrote this, but it certainly can and should apply to marriage. He says here in 1 Corinthians 13, starting at 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, that second long list on your paper is the words that came out of those three sections from Galatians 5, 1 Peter 1, and 1 Corinthians 13. And some of them are repeats. Joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, patient, kind, truth, protection, trust, hope, perseverance. And then a few things that God is not, or that love is not: envious, boastful, proud, dishonoring, self-seeking, easily angered, recorder of wrongs, delights in evil. And then back to 1 John 4, love is not fear and love is not hate. What I believe is most helpful in understanding love for God and how we go about it and what it looks like. When we see those words, joy and peace and kindness and patience and goodness, etc., when I am living in any moment where those are present, so is God. And that is love for God. Love for God is expressed in relationships. So we have to recognize, as Christ said, back to the text we began with in Matthew 22, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy when he says this, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind. And he didn't say strength in Matthew, but I think in Mark it does add the word strength. But then he very quickly says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So we learn how to love God by the way we interact with people. But it has to start with love from God in us. As one of the verses in 1 John noted, it is not that we love God, but that he loved us. In other words, God is the initiator. Without God, there would be no love. There would be no possibility of love. So God starts it, and as we acknowledge God's work, God's presence, and most importantly, what his Son has done for us in that loving act of going to the cross for us and giving all of himself to the point of his very life in that great and horrible suffering, and then rising to life for us. That is the greatest act of love ever given. And so we take that attitude of Jesus, as Paul writes about in Philippians 2, and give up ourselves for another. So when I am showing kindness to someone, I am loving God. When I am being patient with the person who's very hard to be patient with, I am showing love for God. I'm not just showing it, I am loving God. When I embrace truth, I am loving God. When I have hope as part of my foundation for my day and my next day, I am loving God. Of course, the conclusion that Paul brings us in 1 Corinthians 13 is now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. And so there's something very special about faith and about hope, but the greatest is love. But whenever I'm living in faith, I am loving God. And most of these things occur not me alone in prayer with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm not saying that can't be special and helpful and powerful. We need that. Jesus needed that. Jesus isolated himself in prayer. But that is not the end all. My love for God isn't just, I got up at 4 a.m. and prayed for 2 hours a day. Praise God. I'm closer to God today because of that. If that's what you can do, awesome. But if that's where your love for God starts and ends and it doesn't impact what you do for the rest of your day, then sleep in. Because you're not carrying through the intent of his love is really, it's a pass-through. It has blessed you, and you share that blessing with others. And all of these are best expressed in relationship with people and how we speak with people and how we act around people and how we value people each day wherever we are. And then it's good, I think, that Paul used actually more negative descriptions in 1 Corinthians 13 than positive. And some of these others here I put on the list, because I think that is a good litmus test where we might be failing to love God. So when envy has gripped me, that's a sign that there's part of my life that I have to turn over to the Lord. I have to see what's going on there. Why am I envying so much? Or if boastfulness is part of me and pride. Or if I am just generally self-seeking, everything is only about what it does for me. Those are unloving attributes, if you will. Actions, attitudes. That, if we're honest, all of us fall into at different times. So, and most importantly, I think, is from 1 John 4, once again, in fact, let's go back to that at verse 18. There is no fear in love. So if I am gripped with fear, and fear is my motivator, then that is not a loving action toward God. It is the opposite of that. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Who's your brother or sister? Let's think about the Good Samaritan. That's how Jesus answered that question. And he picked the most hated group of people among his own people very intentionally. Because those are the ones you have to start to love and show love with and to. So if there is any grouping of people that in your own heart of hearts you hate, then that is, it's never acceptable in God's eyes, because God does not hate them. God loves them. Now, God hates sin. God likes justice. But you know what? That's his business, not mine. And if that person never turns to God, that's their business between them and God. But me expressing hate to them, is that going to push them closer? Because that's opposite of what God wants in us, to come out of us. My prayer for you today is that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in you, and that you would enjoy a moment of kindness wherever it might be and realize that's God's love. That you would enjoy when you see trust taking place. When you can trust someone else and they can trust you. That's a moment of love from God and to God. And when you're being gentle and when you're showing self-control and when you're showing patience, that is all part of loving God. Let's not isolate it to the prayer and to the songs and to the worship. And that's wonderful, and we need that too. But loving God is what we do with others. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give your word life in our lives. You would give your word voice in our voices and actions in our hands and our feet. And most importantly, down to our hearts, that we would have a desire to walk in love in all of the ways that love expresses itself and can and should express itself through us. And we thank you. In your name, amen.